Evening, everybody. Welcome out to Bible study. We're so glad you made it this evening. And if you'll all just bow your heads with me, we'll just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done and all that you're going to do. We ask that you prepare our hearts to hear your word. Bring everything back to pastor's remembrance, Lord. And we just thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise Jesus. All right. Well, glory to God. Good to see everybody out tonight. Y'all are looking good. We're going to continue in the book of James. Praise the Lord. I love James. It's very practical. Just also very convicting at times. There's so much here that just, I don't care where you're at, you know, as you mature in the Lord, read the book of James and you'll mature some more. There's always something there that you can correct or bring up to a new level in your spiritual walk. So we're actually starting in chapter 2, praise God. And so let's do a little beginning, and this is kind of a summary, and we're going to do the beginning of chapter 2, which is verses 1 through 13, talking about the test of partiality, and then we'll get into the next section, the test of works, all right? And so James basically condemns those people that have favoritism, discrimination, and then he goes on to condemn those that have faith in their good works. Well, faith in doing good works, well, actually, I should say it this way. They have faith in their faith, but they don't produce good works. That's actually what's happening. They say, well, I am a person of faith. I believe certain things, but there's no fruit. There's no results. And so he condemns that very strongly. And so this is really important. This is some of the most foundational and most important stuff that we need to understand as a Christian. So let's get into it. Verse 1, it says, my brethren, this is James talking to the brethren. That's you, even if you're a sisterin. It's brethren and sisterin, brothers and sisters in Christ, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, right? I'm sure you're aware of this. Respect of persons means acts of discrimination or favoritism. Favoritism. This is a great sin, and he'll give us an example here. But we must never, ever show partiality, favoritism as Christians, as believers. We have to be even-handed with everybody, treat all people the same. We love them all, right? No favoritism. And so what was James, I think, was observing in the church, he was a pastor, and he was seeing some people maybe in leadership or other Christians that were treating the rich people well, and the poor people, they just kind of ignored or despised. And so he greatly condemns that. And so favoritism can show up in all kinds of areas and all kinds of ways. It can be rich versus the poor. It could be the educated versus the uneducated. Those that you know, maybe there's the Ivy League guy that everybody wants to be friends with and just spend their time with. And then there's the guy that didn't even get out of college or didn't even get out of high school, I should say, that everybody thinks, well, they just know nothing. And so this is favoritism. This is evil. This is wicked. It could be race. It could be race versus race. That's discrimination. You know, these days racism is a buzzword, but it's the world's version of racism. It isn't the Christian version of racism, where it's real racism when one race is preferred above another, or thinking one race is superior above another. But what often happens in the world and what they call racism is they're accusing people of racism, which are not the people that they're accusing are actually usually racist. They're just kind of projecting what they really are. They're just trying to defer the blame onto someone else to kind of gaslight them and confuse them on any given argument. And so that's what the world does when I found more times than not, they're the actual racists that are condemning other people for being racist, you know? And so this is of course a great sin. And here's an interesting one that I found some statistics on it, how attractive people are, you know? You know, someone that that always wants to hang out with the attractive people, especially guys. You got to be careful of guys always looking for the attractive girls and just ignoring everybody else. There's something wrong there. There's a spiritual problem in that person's life. But Forbes said this, workers above average beauty earn about 10 to 15% more than workers with below average beauty. That's the world for you. Attractive people are more likely to get hired, receive letters of accommodation, and get paid more. And so that's the world we live in. It is discrimination. It is favoritism. In Acts chapter 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God does not respect persons. He doesn't care what your education level is. He doesn't care what your financial level is. He doesn't care about your skin color or any of these things that the world thinks is just so, so important. He cares about you, about your heart, about your relationship with him. He judges the heart, not the outward things, right? He's looking on the inside. It says, "But in every nation, him that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. God so loved the world. He died for every person of every economic status, every social status, every educational, everybody Jesus died for." And so God never, ever respects persons. He doesn't show favoritism towards any person, right? So Jesus died for all. And so how can we show favoritism? If God didn't reject them, then we need to love them. All men are made in the image of God. And for that reason, we should show respect to the poor equally as we would show respect to the rich or the educated or uneducated, the beautiful or the not so beautiful. None of that matters. God is the judge. James 2:2 says, "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." And so we have the concept of someone with a gold ring. In Roman days, they were the people that were really rich would wear a gold ring on their left hand. And so we wouldn't say that today necessarily. I have a gold ring on my hand. That's just because I'm married. No, today we would say something like someone that drives a certain type of high-end car and has a large house, or someone that works high-end in some company. These are the people that, you know, Christians were favoring in the church. And this is just despicable. So, and why would they do that? Why would they show favoritism towards this person? Well, they're trying to befriend this person because they want something in return. See, there's always, for the favoritism, there's always a compensation that comes back. They're looking to get paid. They're looking to get an advantage from this person. Maybe they want money, or maybe they want a position that will give them money. They want a place of influence or connections or authority or something like that they think that this person can give them. They're looking not to God, but they're looking to a man to provide what they need. And so this is favoritism. It is wicked. But there's a verse in the Bible. I don't want you to get favoritism mixed up with the concept of honor. You know, honor is a good thing. We are to honor people that deserve honor. It says in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." And so what's the difference between favoritism and honor? Okay, well, favoritism, like I just said, it is looking to get compensation. I'm going to do this for you, quid pro quo. I'm going to do this for you, and I want something back. I want something in return. I'm going to hang out with you and help you and do something for you, and I want something back. There's always a compensation that comes back that they're looking for. But honor is a way of loving somebody, and God's love is unconditional. You don't want anything back. You want to honor somebody means you want to bless this person. You want to recognize this person. You want to do good for this person. There's something you want to do for this person, and you don't want anything back. You just want to truly honor this person. You know, we have like high school graduations coming up. We want to honor the graduates for their performance, and there's nothing that you get back in honoring them. But we are to honor one another. We're to love one another. In other words, there's no conditions, there's no payments, there's no strings attached. But favoritism always has some strings attached. And so it's always good to honor, but don't get that mixed up with favoritism. Favoritism is a sin. It's what's favoritism is trying to curry favor with someone. There's some other less nice words like bootlicking. You know, you ever met any bootlickers on the job? They're trying to get something back, right? They're hanging out with the boss. They're complimenting their boss. They're flattering the boss. They're just, you know, annoying, right? And so bootlicking, currying favor with someone, trying to always get something back. That's a carnal way of living. And of course, that should never be in the church. They're kowtowing, trying to gain money. You know, the truth is money is usually their God anyway. They're always trying to get more money, and that person has what they want. They think anyway. So they're not seeking God. They're seeking, you know, filthy lucre, as the Bible calls it. You ever notice that lucre isn't just lucre? It's filthy lucre in the Bible. I just think that's funny. So we are to honor those who deserve honor, but never, ever show favoritism. We treat everybody, rich and poor, the same. So they're talking about someone that comes into the church, and he's dressed well, and then a poor man comes in, and you have respect, verse 3, unto him that wears the gay clothing, gay meaning bright, which is something that rich people would wear, the bright clothing, but say to him that's poor, sit here, to him that's rich, sit in the good place, but you say to the poor, go stand over there. sit over here under my footstool. And so this is so evil. And this is about as unchristian as it gets. Why do they not favor the poor? Well, the poor has nothing to give, right? They can't give you money. They can't give you anything. They can't give you influence or position or wealth or all these things that men seek after. Verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? This word evil thoughts is actually talking about motive. Amplify says it this way, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges? You know what the Bible says about judging? Judge not, that you be not judged. We are not to be in a place of judging people. That's not our job as far as, you know, God is the judge, right? We are to judge fruit, but we are not to be judges of people. Judges with wrong motives or evil motives, okay? This is, God is always looking at the heart. The motive is actually more important than the action. But the thing is, this person that judges this other person, that shows favoritism towards this rich person, for example, this person is, you know, of course, going to stand before God one day and give account for the evil that they've done. You know, they think, oh, you know, nobody sees me. You know, it always shows up. You know, the Bible says you will know them by their fruit. It's one way we can judge false prophets, false teachers, false apostles, and all that. You'll know them by their fruit. Fruit is something that shows up on the outside for other people to see. So, you know, they can put on a show for a while and say, you know, I'm just loving this rich brother over here. They won't even outwardly say, I'm favoring this rich person. But you just watch him over time. And you'll see they're always spending time with this rich, affluent, beautiful person over here, and they never spend time with other people that have no power. And so even though they say the right things, and unfortunately there's people, you know, false prophets and teachers and so forth all throughout churches and ministries that are favoring people because they want that money. They want the money for the ministry, and they put people, this is so common. I call it a plague, and I've seen it you know, all throughout ministry, a plague that's in the church where, you know, pastors and ministers will place people in places of power just because they're rich. They'll put them on their boards. They'll put them in leadership. They'll put them in as, you know, deacons and leaders of this and that, just because they have money, just because they have influence and power or authority, or, you know, they have something that's worldly, that the world would say is of value, not what God says is of value. What's of value to God? God gives us criteria in the Bible how to put somebody who deserves to be in leadership in the church. He talks about deacons in one place. The deacons are to be, you know, honorable. They're to be not deceptive. They're to be not brawlers and not drinkers and not and they're to be just honest people. It says nothing about, you know, how rich they are, right? How good they are at you know, marketing or whatever, you know, the world deems as valuable. God is looking on the inward man. Verse 5, it says, "Hearken unto me, beloved brethren." Listen, hearken. That's what the word hearken means. Listen, brethren. Again, he's talking to Christians. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? It's the poor that he's chosen to be rich in faith. And likely that's because it's the poor that have nothing else to depend on. It's either God or they're sunk, right? They live a life of complete dependence on God. And so they become spiritual. They become the prayer warriors and the people that learn the Bible and learn the things of God and grow spiritually because they have nothing else to depend on. There's no money there to depend on. Where the rich person has really money and possessions and things that hinder their spiritual walk. They have really greater things to overcome because they have it's so easy to rely on their strengths, their money, or their things, or you know, whatever their strengths may be. Maybe their intellect or their beauty or whatever it is. And so there are greater obstacles where the poor person just has nothing but God. And so those people are the people that have the fewest obstacles and become great or rich in faith, you could say. He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. You know, he talks about that in another place, where most people in the church are not a whole bunch of rich people. It's usually just poor people or normal people or middle-class people, we might say, in this nation. He's chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. And of course, that's the key, those that love God. And of course, it's not wrong to be rich or anything of that nature. God made people rich. He made Abraham rich and so forth, and Job was rich and so forth. And so it's not wrong or sinful to be rich. It just means that you've got more challenges spiritually. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, "But you have despised," is that the right place? Yeah. "But you have despised the poor." It's in the middle. "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat." So it is despising the poor. And so if you watch somebody over time, they're just saying, "Hey, you know, I just love this person. But over time, you're saying that they're also despising the poor. The fruit always eventually shows up by who they're spending time with. Okay? No matter if they say all the right things, you know, they sound like they're being spiritual. Words don't matter. Words with action matter. In fact, that's what we'll get to at the end of James. Words alone mean zero if the actions don't match. Faith without works is dead. We're getting started on that already. Okay, so you can say all the right things, but it doesn't matter. You can say, "Yeah, I love everybody," but who are you spending time with? Who are you trying to gain favors with? And who are you giving favors to? It is interesting that it's the rich person that is actually often less spiritual. You know, why are they less spiritual? Because they have faith not in God. The rich person has a temptation to let mammon be their God, to let greed guide their decisions, to let money make the decisions for them and not God. The poor person, again, has no power. And so it's always a dependency on God for everything. So don't put faith in rich people, because they're the very people that, he says here, oppress you. They're the people that have the power to pull you into court and win. And of course, the poor person has no money to you know, hire a lawyer and go to court and do to win. And so this was just a great injustice in the society that they lived in. They draw you before the judgment seats. Verse 7, it says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called. Talking about the name of Jesus. They blaspheme that name. The rich people blaspheme here. In the Greek, it means to defame, to rail on, to revile or speak evil of. The rich are contemptuous of Christianity and Jesus. And so they blaspheme that worthy name. That was 2,000 years ago, and they're the same today. And talking about the rich people, particularly of the world, you know, the rich people even today are the same way. They're the ones that speak evil of Christianity. They're the ones in power, right? They're in places of authority and power. And we know there's coming according to the Bible, Revelation, there's coming a world government. And so these people have moved all the way up to the top, rich people that despise the things of God, despise Christianity. And instead of Christians running the world, it's these evil, wicked people. Sometimes they're called the elites. And they're going to have a world government. And so that is coming. They've done just this. They've shown favoritism and put each other into positions of power. They get into power and they move someone else just like them that's evil as they are or worse into power. And that just keeps happening. And they keep stair-stepping all the way up to the top until now we're at the last days and we're seeing the result of it, where they've taken, or the Bible says they'll take over the world, so to speak. And the mark of the beast is coming and things like that. So this is the way it will be for a moment. But then Jesus comes back, praise God, and he will set up his kingdom and kick all these people out of power. Well, most of them will just be annihilated by the time it's all done by the wrath of God. But nonetheless, he's going to set up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and he will rule and reign in righteousness. And he says he's going to rule and reign with an iron staff. In other words, it's going to be tough if you don't get in line with the ways of Jesus Christ. But let's keep going. Verse 8, it says, now, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and here is the royal law. I like they call it the royal law. Royal speaks of the king, King Jesus. It's the law of Jesus. The royal law is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Again, we're talking about how favoritism is wrong, but if you're walking in love, you will show no favoritism towards anybody. You will not discriminate based on anything. You'll love everybody just the same. And so it says you'll do well. And you know, that reminds me of one day I want to hear those words, and I hope you do too. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. How do you do that? Is you keep the royal law. You love people. Love is the fruit. It is the central fruit of the Spirit. So we have three arguments why we're not to show favoritism. One, because God doesn't show favoritism. Okay, he is not a respecter of persons, as we've already read. Number two, it's not loving, right? It breaks the law of love. And then number three, it is sin. And that's what we'll read in the next verse, verse 9. It says, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, you're convicted. The law is saying you have transgressed the law. Now, when we talk about law, sometimes it gets a little confusing. we have here, like the royal law, right? So, but if we let's just look at the Old Testament, there's basically three laws that you can find in the Old Testament, or categories of laws, I should say. One of them is the moral law, okay? What's right and what's wrong? Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, moral laws. We understand most of those. Then there's also what's called ceremonial laws, what you have to do for washings and purifications, keeping feasts and things like that that the Jews did in the Old Testament. And then you have dietary laws. And that's, of course, having to do with what foods you're supposed to eat and what foods you can't eat. And so there's moral law, ceremonial, and dietary. The thing is, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the laws, but in the New Testament, as New Testament believers, we are not under ceremonial law. We're not under dietary law. Okay, I was talking with Rudy about that. We're not under laws that say, hey, you got to keep the Sabbath day. We're not under laws that say you can't eat shellfish anymore. Thank God. We're not under laws that say you can't eat bacon. Amen. Praise the Lord. I get an amen right there. Thank God for that one. I like that one. Thank God. He said, rise, kill, and eat, Peter, right? We can eat some bacon. We can eat catfish. We can eat shellfish. We can eat lobster. We can eat crab. Anybody getting hungry? Because these are things I like. And so thank God I am not under that law. I'm not under the law that says you can only worship on the Sabbath day. And there are people that are like that. You must worship on this particular day. And the Bible's clear. Let no man judge you because of, feasts and new moons and Sabbath days, okay? I think that's in Colossians. So we are not under law. Jesus fulfilled these things. Now, if you want to do those things, you can, but it doesn't make you a better Christian. It's not something you have to do anymore. Thank God, because I like my bacon. So, but we still have a moral law, right? That is something we keep. We are still to keep a moral law. We still aren't allowed to murder. We're not allowed to commit adultery and steal and all these different things, right? So we have a law. And so how does this kind of sum up for the New Testament believer? Well, instead of trying to, there's over 600 laws in the Bible, I can't even keep up with that many laws. I thank God. We summed it up into just two. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself, the royal law right here. And so it's just two laws of love. You keep the two laws of love, you've kept everything. And the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that it was impossible for us to do it, all those laws, those 600 laws in the Old Testament, but now the law has been written in our heart. It was written on stone, right? And we could not keep it, and that was we were condemned because we could not keep the law. But now it's written on our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now we have a whole new nature, and now God helps us to keep his moral law. We are in a new covenant. Our sins are washed away, and now we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which changes our hearts so that now we can follow through and keep the moral law, the moral code of God. So some people get into like a hyper grace and say, you don't have to keep any laws. You can just do whatever you want. The blood's covered you. You can just live however you want now. It doesn't really matter what you do. That's false teaching. That is heresy. We are still under a moral law, because we only have to keep the two. When we keep the law of loving God and loving people, you've really fulfilled and kept all the other laws as well. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Holy Spirit, is the one that convicts us when we break law, when we sin. In other words, we do something wrong. The Holy Spirit convicts us of this wrong. And so everything he convicts us of falls under one of really breaking it three different ways. When you did a sin, you either didn't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or two, you didn't love your neighbor as yourself, or three, you didn't love God and your neighbor. It falls under both of them. So that's how everything we can do wrong as a Christian falls under just really three things. Either you didn't love God, you didn't love your neighbor, or you didn't, or both together in that sin that you did, right? But thank God he gives us grace. He gives us mercy. Hallelujah. And helps us. So whenever we sin, we can repent. He says he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us so we are no longer under law, Old Testament law, but we are still to maintain a moral law. So we're to fulfill the royal law, the law of love, and we will do well. We'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, hopefully one day. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. So now he tries to explain what he's talking about, being convicted. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. All right? So you break one law, you're guilty of breaking them all, is essentially what he's saying. Verse 10. So, Let me read the whole thing and then I'll come back and cover it. So you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all, you're breaking it all. For he that says, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. All right? So here's a couple things we need to understand. The law is not selective. In other words, you can't just select, well, I'll keep this one. I'll not kill somebody, but I'll, you know, pick your sin. Commit adultery is what he was talking about there. You know? And it's not like that. It's all as a whole. You can't pick and choose which ones you want to keep. It's called the word of God, not the words of God. It's called the law, not the laws. It's always one whole piece. It's one whole thing. And so it's like, imagine a huge, huge glass. And when you shoot a BB through it, even though it's a small BB and it's just a small portion of the corner of the glass, you've actually broken the entire glass, all right? You've destroy the integrity of the entire thing. And so even the smallest of sins, James is talking about here, even the smallest of sins, you've broken the entire law. And with every sin, there must be the shedding of blood and death. Every one of us. And so James is pointing out that we are all guilty. It's universal. Every man has broken the law. Even if you're saying, I just did this small one thing, it doesn't matter. You've broken the entire thing, and the penalty is always the same. It is death. So either you can die, or you can have someone die in your place. And that's why Jesus came. We understand, of course. So there's people that, you know, try to do selective, I like this verse, and I like that verse, but I don't like that one, so I won't read it. I won't talk about it. No, we have to take the Bible as a whole. It doesn't work if you take it apart. You destroy the integrity of it. And so, and you also have the concept of really, what's it called? It's like moral relativism. It's like, well, you know, I did commit adultery, but at least I didn't murder somebody, you know, that kind of mentality. And James is saying, no, that doesn't work. See, you're going to stand before God for everything you did, every work that you did, the Bible says. We'll read that in just a moment. And so there's no moral relativism with God. We don't judge ourselves based on all the good things that we've done. You know, you don't stand before the judge and say, yeah, I know I murdered this person, but you know, I was really nice. Let me tell you what I did for my grandma, and let me tell you how I helped this lady across the street, and let me tell you how I did this and that. It doesn't matter all the good stuff you did, right? And so we just, you know, man deceives himself, looks at all the good stuff that he does, and says, I'm a good person. But everything we've done has been recorded, and man will stand before God for it. And if you don't have a Savior, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in big trouble. You have to die. And the tragedy is, you didn't have to. He already did for you. He took the full brunt, the full penalty that you deserve for you. What a tragedy. So, for if you keep the whole law, you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, universal, all of it. For he that says, do not commit adultery. It said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet you kill, you've become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, let's keep going. So speak ye and so do. That's like a compact version of this entire section on James. What you say, you also got to do it. We're about to get into that in verse 14. What you're saying has to match what you're doing. Saying is not enough. People say the right things all the time in church, but then you watch their lifestyle. Are they actually doing what they claim to say and believe? So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Okay, the law of liberty, another phrase here in James talking about law, but this is talking about, you know, the law of God's word. We could go back to it, encapsulating it with the moral law as well. It's doing God's word, doing God's will. Okay, this is the law of liberty. It's not a law of burdens and oppression and heaviness. No, it's a law of freedom from sin. Sin is bondage. Sin is the slavery that we've been delivered from. To do the will of God is such joy and such freedom. If that's your heart, if that's what you're pursuing and then doing it, you are truly free. The truth has set you truly free. If you love the word of God and you love doing God's will, it is not in any way oppressive and a burden. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we are the people that are living the word, not just saying the word, but living the word. We are the most free people on this planet. Hallelujah. And it's such joy to be living and doing the will of our Heavenly Father. So speak ye, so do. And he says, then, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. I like how the New American says it. It's a word for word, word translation. It says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. So make sure you show mercy. If you're ever in a place of authority or power, if you're parents, you know what I'm talking about. You show mercy to your children, all right? There's correction, but also mercy. So show judgment. So we want to judge with mercy because mercy, it says in New American, triumphs over judgment. I want to be the person that slides through judgment because I've been merciful all my life. The Bible says, you know, if you don't forgive somebody, you won't be forgiven. That's pretty serious. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Judge not that you be not judged. All these things. It's so important that if you're in a place of power, that you show mercy, you show forgiveness, you show love, okay? Because you want mercy on that day. Matthew 5, 7, be ye merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. All right, let's keep going. Verse 14, now we get into the faith without works section. Verse 14 says this, what does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? That's the question. Can faith save him? James is addressing those people that said, I believe the Bible. I believe the word of God. And James is like, really? Do you? Can faith alone save? Well, technically, yes. Faith alone saves, but he's making the point it must also have corresponding action. Okay? It has to have action or it's not genuine saving faith. It's a put on. If there's no change in the behavior, there's no change in the lifestyle, there's no change in the way you talk, the way you treat people, the way you act, the way you think, there's no change. I don't care what prayer you prayed and how diligently you prayed it and how emotional you were when you prayed it. It means zero. Unless after that moment there's been some change. And it takes time. You're a baby, and it takes time for a baby to grow, so you're not going to be like Jesus within a month or nothing, or even in a lifetime, to be honest. But you are going to grow. You are going to change. And so if it was a genuine prayer, and so that's why we need to be careful of just, you know, hey, let me pray with you and get you saved. We should, of course, but make sure they understand the cost. Make sure they understand there must be a repentance, a turning from sin and the world. There must be making Jesus Lord as well. Jesus is now the head of your entire life forever and ever and ever. This isn't a thing to try out for a week, right? You're not test driving a car here. This is surrendering your entire life to Jesus Christ. Everything you have, everything you are, everything you know, everything becomes his. And you say, well, I have a lot. I don't know if I want to give all that. Well, he gave his all for you. And trust me, what he has is a lot more than what you got. Okay, it far outweighs. It's far more to your advantage to give everything to him. And the more you give to him, and that's part of the process. I preached this week, salvation is also a process. As part of the process is learning to give more. And the more you surrender under him, the more he's Lord over that stuff that you've surrendered, the more you're free is how it works out. The law of liberty again, the more you're free, the more joy you're going to have when you're following the will of your heavenly Father. So again, James is addressing people that say, I have faith, but there's no evidence. Understand, we are to have good works. Good works never save you, never. There's no good works that you can add to your faith. Faith alone saves, but faith always has corresponding works, good works that go with it. If it's genuine faith, 100% of the time, 100%, always. I got some quotes here I like. That's why I brought this big book. And it has a whole bunch of cool quotes. And the only problem is something happened to the book over the years. This is like a magical book. The font got smaller and smaller. I don't know how that happened. So I don't have my glasses. It says, but one guy said this, faith, yeah, if I have light, that helps. Faith and works should travel side by side, step, answering to step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, and then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until you can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other. Just like two legs. Some people describe it as the two wings of an airplane, faith and works. You got to have them both. It's not one or the other. One is not real if it's only one. If it's only faith, then, you know, there is no works. If it's fake faith, I'll say it this way. If it's fake faith, then there are no works. While one person said this, while faith alone justifies, faith that justifies is never alone. Now the person said, faith justifies the person and works justify the faith. And I'll give you one more. No amount of good deeds could make us good persons. We must be good before we can do good. So faith saves you. Faith is the thing that changes you on the inside. And now that you've been changed, you will do good works. You will start to walk more holy, more in love, more in treating people right. You will do that if it's a genuine saving faith. And so this is the whole point about faith without works is dead. He repeats that several times in this passage. Revelation, this is important. You know, faith, God will judge the heart, but Revelation also says this, Revelation 2:23, I will give unto every one of you, Jesus is saying this, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So your works verified the genuineness of your faith. So we are to be living more holy, speaking more in line with righteousness, not acting like the world, not talking like the world, not living like the world, but being separate, holy, more in love. This is absolutely going to happen if you've been truly born again. So He gives some examples here. What does it profit, my brother, though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says unto them, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? So people have all kinds of sweet-sounding words, and they sound religious and good. But again, the fruit will show up. There's no action. Faith always has a fruit. It always has an action that follows with it. 100% of the time, there are no exceptions. Faith and works must go together. Works prove the genuineness of your faith. A mere confession without the fruit of a converted life is not salvation. Really, and that's where, unfortunately, I think many people that even go to church, you know, they might do the right thing on the outside and go to church and talk all the Christian language, but they're really deceiving themselves because they're only doing it for men. But genuine faith will produce a genuine spirituality where you're not doing things to get men's attention. You're not doing things to gain favors. You're doing things for God and God alone. You're doing things because you love Him and you love people. That's a genuine spirituality. Verse 17, it says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And he says this over and over, faith without works is dead. You know, when the Bible emphasizes things three times, it is like the ultimate. God is holy, holy, holy. In other words, it's infinite. And so this is a doctrine we need to understand. Faith without works is dead. It's repeated three times here. And so we must understand this. We also have to understand grace. Your works do not save you. Okay? It's two different subjects that we have to kind of divide. One is salvation. Works never save you. See, the Catholic Church believe faith plus works is what saves you. You have faith, plus you do the works of joining the church, taking the Eucharist, getting baptized or sprinkled or whatever they do, and you have to add these things to get saved. That's faith and works. That destroys the power of the cross, because you're saying, in one part, yes, I have faith in Jesus, but I'm also having faith in myself. Look what I did. You can boast and say, I saved myself. And so this is what Martin Luther had contention with. And, you know, he was a Roman Catholic monk. I think it was 1517. He nailed that 95 thesis on the wall and wrote all these things out down there. But the main point that we understand that started what we call today as Protestantism is that faith alone saves, not faith in all these things that the Catholic Church added on, saying you have to do works too. It's faith alone that saves. So we must be very, very firmly established in this doctrine. Faith alone saves, but if it's genuine saving faith, you will do good works, but none of your works save you, right? Hallelujah. And so if it's genuine faith, our behavior will change. It's not where we want it to be on day one or even 40 years later. I'm still growing. I've been born again for, I don't know, maybe close to 40 years. When I was a small child, I've been in church all my life, pretty much. And I'm still growing in the Lord. And I'm still changing. I haven't arrived, and none of us have. None of us will until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. When He comes back again, then we'll be perfected. We will see Him for as He is, and we will be changed and be like Him, the Bible says. So, a real born-again experience changes the behavior. Doing good works, you know, it's not how we get God to bless us. God has already blessed us, and because He's blessed us, that's why we do good works, right? We don't do good things to say, God, you know, see how much I pray, see how much I read my Bibles. we don't do all the right things and all the good things and going to church and tithing and offerings and whatever, you know, services to get God to do something for us. He's already done something for us. We really deserve nothing, but we got Jesus. We got salvation. We got our sins washed away. He's blessed us. So now all the blessings are already for us in Christ Jesus that we need. We have been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We already have every spiritual blessing. It's not that we're trying to get God to bless us. Okay, I'm doing this so you can do this for me, God. You can't pay for the things of God. That's wickedness. You can't pay for God's gifts. But we have the entire mentality wrong in the first place. We've already been given every spiritual blessing. We already have everything we need in Christ Jesus. You just need to see it. You need to open up your Bible and read it and believe it. It's already in there. It's all in there that you need. You have everything you need to be successful, to fulfill your walk on the earth. It's all in the Word. You just got to open it up and believe it, because it's all the blessings are already there. So if all the blessings are already there, it's not about me trying to get God to bless me. I know people walk around, bless me, bless me, bless me clubs, right? And they quote the Old Testament scriptures talking about bless me, bless me, bless me, and sing songs about bless me. God's already blessed you. He's already given you every spiritual blessing. You've got all you need in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. It's a way of thinking completely different than the majority of what Christianity talks about now, trying to find ways to get God to bless you. You know, you got people that are talking about, hey, if you eat this kosher food, you'll have a special blessing. If you get this offering, you'll get a special blessing. That's just evil, okay? I'm thinking about somebody that, you know, if you give $1,000, your child will be cured of cancer. That's just disgusting, right? That is so evil. You can't pay for the blessings of God. You've already got them. God's already healed you. He already said that. He said that in His Word. He's already blessed you. Hallelujah. Yeah, that's a good subject I could talk on for a long time, but I'm going to keep going here. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I love this. James is like saying, hey, oh, you say you have faith? Okay, show me. And I could just see James just staring at him. Well, show it to me. Well, show me. See, because faith is invisible. You can't see it. It's spiritual. It's like the wind, you know? Like, it's invisible. Faith is invisible, but it never stays invisible. It always shows up on the outside every single time. That's what James is saying here. You say you have faith? You've got to show me something. You say you're a believer? You say you're born again? Well, show me. There has to be a change. There has to be a behavioral change. There has to be a lifestyle change. It will take place if it's genuine. I think of, you know, it's the word of God is seed. But we know in the parable of the sower that some seed doesn't sprout, right? Or it sprouts and it gets choked or it dries up. I think that so many people that we think are being born again, they're praying the right prayer, but they're still born. Nothing happens. You know? The word is choked. It dies. Didn't get into the heart. Has to get to the heart. It has to be activated. The seed has to be activated by faith. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. When they see it, they get that revelation. I believe that. He died for me. He didn't just die for some great person over there. They take it personally. I believe it. It was for me. And they have faith in that. And that person gets excited and they start to change, making Jesus Lord of their life, repenting of their sins. And it's a whole different person. They really do become a whole different person. Old things pass away. All things become new. You're new creations in Christ. Everything starts to change. Literally everything about your life starts to change when it's a genuine conversion. But James is the show me guy. Show me, show me, show me. Faith is invisible, but it always is followed by action. But fake faith will say the right words, but there's no action. The just, Romans 1:17, these are the verses that made Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, walk away from the Roman church and pulled all of us with him, essentially. What did he do? He got back to the scripture. He got back to the Bible. He read it for himself. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, not faith plus works, faith. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall no man be justified. You try to add works to the cross, you've eliminated the power of the cross. It has to be Jesus alone. It has to be faith in the cross alone. So this is where we have to, again, going back to something I said earlier, we have to divide it. There's a salvation. It's faith alone that saves. But the other side of that same coin is if you've been saved, you will work, right? I think you got the point now. But it's two sides of the same coin. Don't get the two mixed up. Don't think you can add works to get saved. That'll never happen. Verse 19, let's do one more. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe that and tremble, so they know judgment's coming. They tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Say it again, right? So, you know, this is pointing out, you can actually have the right doctrine and still miss everything, miss God, miss salvation. There are people that know the word. The devil knows the word better than any of us, far better than any of us. The demons, they've been around a lot longer. They know the Bible better than we do. But their actions don't follow suit. Their actions are, of course, to hate God and to rebel against God. So people that know the right thing is not enough. Pharisees in Jesus' day knew the right scriptures, knew everything as far as, you know, the words, but it didn't reach the heart, didn't change them. So that they actually rejected the Messiah that they supposedly were looking for. The faith didn't follow through with corresponding actions. So to believe there is one God, that's good. You're to believe the right doctrines. But faith without works is dead. If you haven't acted on the word, then it's fruitless. It's dead. You have nothing. So let's make it a point to always, 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 when we read our Bible, not only believe it, but then say, okay, God, how do I do it? How do I put this to work and make this happen in my life? Try to always make the Bible applicable to your own life. And say, now, Lord, help me do it. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it in my strength or my own flesh. I will not put, my faith in myself or my strength or my willpower or my money or my beauty or all the other things that we talked about earlier. I'm going to put faith in you and your ability to help me walk this life out. Hallelujah. And that's victorious right there. And that's the joy that we get when we do that. Amen. Let's stop there at verse. Praise the Lord. Verse 19, I think, is where we were.
Good evening. Good evening. That was a great word. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you all for tuning in online and here in house. We want to make sure that we bless the Lord with our giving so that we can continue to do the work. And so you can see on the screen behind me, how we give. And so please do so. And then we have one announcement while you all are doing that. The barbecue that was scheduled for this Saturday is tentatively postponed for May 18th. Okay, so everybody say May 18th. May 18th. So not this Saturday, May 18th. It has been tentatively postponed. Got it? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for this word. God, we thank you that Pastor Taylor was able to pour out all that he did on tonight. We pray that you would pour it right back into him, Lord God, and allow us to continue to just apply the word each and every day. God, as we depart from here, we just ask that you would be with us as we go home and get in our beds on tonight, Lord God. And we ask that you would touch everyone that's a part of our ministry, Lord, wherever they are. God, we thank you and we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.